in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter from the 26th verse. We are studying the book of Acts in our morning worship, and we come this morning to the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You may recall that at this time there was a great revival in the north, in the province of Samaria, under the evangelist Philip. And Philip was called by God to leave the revival and to go to the desert of Gaza, from the 26th verse. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go off and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading aloud Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this, and it was Isaiah 53, which is the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah. "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself, or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his own holy word and give us an understanding of it. Now, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is one of several memorable and outstanding conversions that are recorded in the book of Acts. And in fact, it is the prelude to the most famous conversion of all, which is the conversion of Saul in the next chapter. Now, I'm sure there are a great many basic misunderstandings in the church today about the nature and the necessity of conversion. And I would just like to speak to that for a few moments. It's certainly very true that there are many good church people who do not believe that they need to be converted. And conversion, as far as they're concerned, has to do with drunks, or with people who have lived immoral lives, or with people who don't attend church regularly, or with the heathen on the mission fields. And they're the sort of people who need to be converted. And conversion is the sort of thing that goes on in mission halls, or in the Salvation Army, or in revival campaigns. But conversion is not the sort of thing that is required of good churchgoers. And those who hold that view of conversion maintain that if you are baptized and attend church and come up through the Sunday schools and the Bible classes and then join the church in your later teens, then you're all right in the sight of God and nothing further is required. You don't need to be converted if you are a good church person. Now, of course, the answer to all of that is to see the circumstances in which conversion is mentioned in the Bible. And here is a very startling and a very arresting thing. The need for conversion was always addressed to devout religious people in the Bible. Jesus said, "Unless you are converted, you shall in no way enter the kingdom." And these words were addressed to the church leaders and to the good churchgoers of his generation. "This people's heart," said Jesus, "has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted to me, and I should heal them. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." These words were addressed to good church people. "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was spoken to a leader of the church. We might say today, a minister or an elder. "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And all these words were addressed to God-fearing people, and praying people, and church-going people. And my own suspicion is that many good churchmen and churchwomen today really set up a kind of double standard. On the one hand, they believe there are converted Christians, and they are the ones who take their religion seriously. You know, they study the Bible, and they're keen to learn about Jesus, and they pray, and they witness, and they speak about Christ, and they've got a living concern for missionary work, and they are the converted Christians. And on the other hand, there are the ordinary Christians, who are maybe not so keen on the Bible, and not so keen on worship, and don't have a great desire for the Word, not much love for the Gospel, but still they're good church-going Christians. And that is the dichotomy and the split that there is in many people's minds. A division set up between converted Christians who have had a deep spiritual experience of Christ and unconverted, ordinary, church-going Christians. But don't you see how nonsensical such a division is? There are no unconverted Christians. To be a Christian at all, you have to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and be converted to Christ. And that is square one. Now, of course, one always tries to be as charitable as possible in this matter of conversion. I have never insisted throughout my whole ministry on the need for a dramatic Damascus Road type of spiritual experience for everyone. Now, it so happens that that is how I came to Christ. Some of you know that I came to Christ in a very violent way, in a car smash, 4 miles south of Stonehaven, coming home from a Billy Graham meeting in Glasgow, where I had made up my mind to reject Christ forever. And at 4 in the morning, south of Stonehaven, the car crashed. And other men and women have had similar arresting and gripping confrontations with Christ. But there are many people who come to Christ gently and naturally over a period of time. And their experience of Christ and of his salvation is no less real than the experience of those who have come to Christ dramatically. As long as there has been a genuine repentance, as long as there has been a real welcoming of Christ into the heart, as long as the new birth has been real, then these are the great things. After all, it's not how you are converted that matters, but if you are converted. And if you are converted, you are a child of God. You are an heir of everlasting glory. You are a Christian. And if you are not converted, whether suddenly and violently or gradually and gently, if you are not converted, you cannot be a Christian. For there isn't such a thing as an unconverted Christian. You may be a good church worker. You may even be an office bearer or an elder. But if you are not converted, you cannot be a Christian. For Jesus said, unless you are converted, you shall in no way enter the kingdom. You see, being religious and being Christian are very different. Not all religious people are Christians. And not all good church folk are converted. Indeed, I am bound to testify here that over the years I have found that some of the most bitter opponents of the gospel of Christ, with its message of free grace and its message of justification by faith alone, apart from good works, some of the most bitter opponents of that message have been good, decent, upright, lovable church folk who had no need of Christ in their hearts and no real desire for him. You see, dear friends, being a devout religious churchman or a churchwoman is not quite the same thing as being a Christian. Take the case of this attractive man, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was one of the most attractive men ever to be won for Christ, because he wasn't a nobody. He was the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Ethiopia. He was an intelligent man. He was a cultured man. He was very pious. And he was honest. He searched the scriptures. He was all of that. And he was lost. here is a lost man reading a Bible that he couldn't understand. Don't you think that's a picture of many men today? How many are here this morning who read their Bibles and quite honestly confess that they do not understand them? How many here this morning would admit that they have been seeking for many years, seeking Christ and seeking meaning and seeking life, and haven't found them? Here was a devout man who came to the temple year by year, a long, long journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, looking for God. And once again, here he was on his way home again, same as last year, with a Bible in his hand that he could not understand. An unsatisfied, an unfulfilled, disappointed man. Is that a picture of your life this morning? Take the two polar extremities in this story. The seeking man and the seeking God. Take the seeking man. You know, man is a seeking creature, and his seeking for God comes out in all sorts of ways. You see man's seeking in his preoccupation with religion. You may recall that later on in Acts we read of how Paul went to Athens with the gospel in chapter 17. And the Authorized Version says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, that expression, his spirit was stirred within him, is a Greek word from which we get the English paroxysm. We would say today, he nearly had a seizure when he looked at Athens. He almost had a heart attack when he saw this city wholly given to idolatry. It was reputed, you know, that there were more statues of the gods in Athens than there were men in the city. Ye men of Athens, said Paul, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Or as the Greek says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too religious. And that was the shocking truth about Athens. It was too religious. You see, man is incorrigibly religious. And even when he throws God out of his life, as many men have done today, and even when he gives up Christianity, he still behaves like a religious animal, and he still takes up something else very religiously, and that becomes his religion in place of Christ. Did you watch the funeral of Mr. Brezhnev on television? There was an atheist being laid to rest. Of course, there were no prayers, there were no Bibles, and there were no priests. But one of the commentators pointed out that it was one of the most religious ceremonies he had seen for years. In place of the Russian Orthodox Church icons that they carry around in the churches, there were the large posters of Brezhnev. These were the new icons. In place of prayers from priests, there were eulogies from party officials in praise of their savior. in place of the Bible, there were quotations from Marx. In place of hymns, there were bands playing. And at the last, Brezhnev's relatives were throwing earth into the grave, just as the Russian Christians do at any Christian funeral. You see, man is a seeking animal, and his seeking shows itself in his interest in religion. And secondly, his seeking shows itself in another way, in his longing for home, his longing for another place and another world. The feeling in men's hearts that this world is not a real home, and that man was made for somewhere else. You find it in Job in the middle of his agonies. And he cried out in his pain, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence." The longing for home. C.S. Lewis called this the inconsolable secret at the heart of every man. This little pain inside you that nags away and gnaws away, a kind of homesickness in the heart for God. How did H.G. Wells, the famous atheist, put it? "The religion of the atheist," he said, "has a God-shaped blank at its heart." And it is the message of the gospel that that God-shaped blank in your heart can only be filled and satisfied with Christ and with a personal knowledge of Christ. The longing and the ache and the pain inside you and the seeking inside you will only go away when you come to him, because far beyond all the longings in your heart and your life, God has planted the longing for himself. Here was this Ethiopian. He'd been up to the temple for his annual search for God and life and meaning. And here he was, the seeking man, on his way home again with a Bible. Unsatisfied. Is that a picture of your life this morning? Do you come to the temple regularly with a Bible and you go home unfulfilled and unsatisfied? Seeking man. It is the good news of the gospel that while your search for God is real, the search of God for you is even more real. The gospel story is not the story of your search for God. It is the story of God's search for you. And it is a measure of God's love for that one man that he called Philip away from a great revival in Samaria when men and women were pouring into God's kingdom. And God took Philip away from all of that to find one lost sheep. The seeking God is a greater reality than seeking man. You remember that Jesus told a parable about that. It's the parable of the lost sheep. And the shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes far, far away for the sake of one. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Seeking man and seeking God meet in Jesus. And it is Jesus you need this morning. Not religion, not churchianity, not churchmanship, not morals or righteousness or moral rectitude. It's Jesus that you need. Because seeking man and seeking God meet in him. Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What's the test of conversion? You're maybe not very sure this morning. What's the test of conversion? Well, there are lots of tests of conversion. Do you pray? Can you pray? Do you speak to God? That's what prayer is. Are you interested in Christ? Have you a passion for the Word? Are you keen on evangelism? Are you anxious to make your faith known? These are the tests of conversion. But there is another infallible test. It's the test of joy. And he went on his way rejoicing. And if you allow yourself to be converted to Christ, that also will be your experience. Jesus does not promise you a good time. He doesn't promise you a happy life. He doesn't promise you an easy life. But then, of course, happiness is not the same as joy. And it's joy that he promises to give you. And he went on his way rejoicing. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of the word.